I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And we're considering now the fairness of God. And there are verses in this chapter about the fairness of God. Ezekiel was an unusual person in Old Testament times, just by way of introduction. He was not only a prophet, he was a priest also. Rather like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was just a little older than Ezekiel, and they were contemporaries, but Jeremiah prophesied and preached down in Judah, in Jerusalem. And at the fall of Jerusalem, well, he was still there, but he was taken to Egypt. Whereas Ezekiel, he was taken captive from Jerusalem somewhat earlier, a little earlier than the time when Jerusalem fell. And he was taken into a place roughly in the southwest part of Babylonia with many other captives from Judah. And there about, well, he was 25 when he was taken captive. He began to function as a priest to the extent they could in captivity at the age of 30. That was the age that a priest officially began his duty. And just a couple of years after that, he began to prophesy. He was given these tremendous prophecies from God. And shortly after these prophecies, these were final warnings, really, to the people that Jerusalem would fall, and that would be her destruction, and all people would be subject to Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, for some 70 years. Well, this is a passage just a short time, probably, before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And these are the words that we read from verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? The trouble was, the people in captivity who'd been taken from Judah, they were moaning and complaining, and they were complaining against God. God is not fair, they said. God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. We are good people, they seem to say to themselves. There is nothing the matter with us. We have not greatly sinned, and the reason Jerusalem has fallen, and we have been taken into captivity even in advance of that, in an earlier raid. Later on, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar's forces. But the reason this has all happened to us is that God deals on a false principle. He deals with the sons according to the sins of the fathers. And they'd made a proverb up to that effect. And they would chant it and say it to each other. And so they were criticizing Almighty God. That was their trouble. But let me read to you just for a moment, verse 19, and this will set us up for our thinking. Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? No, says God. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. God is not unfair. God does not deal with people on the basis of the sins or faults of their parents. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin, said God in Deuteronomy. That was the law for the people. You shall not put to death a son because the father has done something which warrants the death sentence. And God keeps his own law. He doesn't do that either. Now, the Bible does teach, and I won't stay with this, that there are consequences for the children of those who do wrong things. There are unfortunate consequences. A person may be impoverished because of his irresponsibility, and that affects his children. A person may do all kinds of things that bring trouble on the family, and his children may be affected. But his children will not be judged by God or punished by God for the sins of the father. Now, God could do that if he chose, if he wished, because we inherit the guilt of our forebears, and the fall comes to us from our forebears, our fallen nature. But God's way is that when any of us die and stand before him in judgment, he will judge us and deal with us on the basis of what we have ourselves done, and not on the basis of what our parents may have done. So God is not unfair. And yet, while countering this, Ezekiel explains a good deal to them. This is the verse, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" said the Lord God. You're implying that I am a God who just cannot wait to punish. You're implying that I am a God who will use any excuse to punish people, even the sins of their fathers. No, he says to the self-righteous people through the prophet, you are the ones. You are in captivity as a people. You are under God's judgment because of what you have done. And you have to think about that, and you have to consider that. God is never unfair, but perfectly just in the way in which he deals with us. And then he proceeds here, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" saith the Lord God. Well, no. If the wicked die because they've sinned, and we have all sinned, God is grieved. That's the implication of the passage. To God, if you or I die without ever having repented of our sin, without ever having had the forgiveness of God and all our guilt blotted out, if we die without that, that to God is a tragedy. That to God, he looks upon us even while we're alive. He knows what's going to happen. He knows we'll reject him. He knows we will not turn to him. And God's view is that it would have been better if we had never been born. What a tragedy to live in this life just a few short years without any sense of God, any contact with him, any blessing from him, and then after just a short, uncertain, earthly life, to be swept into eternity, to be punished justly because of the holiness of God, because he cannot let us in to heaven unwashed, unforgiven. What a tragedy to be so lost. What a waste of life. All the things that have ever happened to you, all the things you've ever learned, all the experiences you've ever had, everything you've done, finished, ended, past, and you go into eternity to be punished and to be lost. What a terrible waste of all that's been given to you. Your gifts and your abilities, your mind, your memory, your creative, inventive powers, your ability to understand difficult things, to accomplish and to master various crafts and skills. What a tragedy, all gone. You just destined for punishment. You've just about built up a great body of knowledge. You've just about developed some depth of understanding of things in this earth, and you've gone. It's lost. It's a waste. All your efforts and your pains, things you've suffered for, things you've worked hard for, but life is so short, and it's gone and it's finished, and you're going into punishment because you've never sought forgiveness of sin or sought the Lord. These things are tragic. God looks upon us and he sees something ruined. All that he made in you. Of course, you've always been a sinner. But as I mentioned, you've got your gifts and your powers. You've been lent by God a body. You've been given opportunities. All for nothing. All wasted. All gone. A tragedy. your moral consciousness and awareness, your knowledge of right and wrong, your conscience smothered, silenced, never obeyed, never followed. And you've been through life with the worst imaginable handicap. You haven't lost your sight. You haven't lost a limb or limbs. But you've had a handicap. The handicap is this. You've never had any spiritual life. You've never had a relationship with God. You've never risen above this material box. Things have been everything to you. Earthly pleasures, earthly accumulation, earthly accomplishment. That's the limit of your life. But the great things, spiritual knowledge and communion with God, what a handicap. Much worse than any physical limitation. And then you meet a terrible end. Oh, God doesn't take any pleasure in your death. Be assured, if you die unconverted, unforgiven, cut off from God, God can't take any pleasure in having to punish you. He will, and he must, because he is holy and perfect. Glance down to verse 24 if you have a Bible. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? No, he shan't. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed. Let me explain some of these words. This is what goes wrong with us. There are a number of important words mentioned here. Committeth iniquity. The Hebrew word translated iniquity means twistedness. We are going to be judged by God who is righteous. He cannot contradict his perfect holy character. He must punish us if we're unforgiven because of twistedness. We have sinned in such a way in our lives that we've become perverted, twisted, literally, bent, perverse. There are some people, they lie and they lie, then they cannot tell the truth. That's what this perversity is, this twistedness. It's so settled in them, the lie drives them. They have to tell lies, have to make excuses, have to boast falsehoods, and so on. It's part of them. They've become inveterate liars, we say. They've become hapless, hopeless liars. Same with pride. Supposing pride takes over in your mind, and when it begins to grip you and to take you, why, you can control it to some extent. You can put on a humble act sometimes. People could say, oh, nice fellow, nice woman, nice person. And then pride grows and you think much of yourself and your so-called gifts and accomplishments. And you're better than other people. Then pride gets into you and you can't help it. And you begin to look proud and people look at you and they know you're a person who vaunts yourself and thinks much of yourself. That's perversity. As sin deepens in us, as life goes on, it controls us, it bends us, it twists us. We become perverse sinners. Iniquity, perversity. Then there are mentioned in this passage abominations. Abominations are mostly forms of idolatry, insults to God. And if we are idolatrous, let's say we're covetous people. I must have this. I must have this possession. I must have this. I must have that. And gradually it gets into us. It's our God. We worship it. These are the things we live for. These are the things that give us pleasure. That's a tragic state to get into. And God says that as life goes on, we become an abomination because we're so committed to worshiping this world and the things in this world. Then there's another word used in this passage, trespass, and it's a very interesting word. The Hebrew word for trespass, translated this way here anyway, means literally cover up, secret sins, covert sins, treacherous sins, lies, betrayals. Husbands betray wives. Wives betray husbands. People do things and they betray trust. And they commit adultery and terrible things. And their wives, their husbands don't know. Every liar, the old saying goes, every liar is not an adulterer, but every adulterer is a liar too. You can't be an adulterer without being a liar, without committing covert sins, secret treachery. And that's particularly mentioned. And that gets into people. All kinds of devious things, betrayals, gossip behind the back, speak nicely to a person, slander them behind their back. Trespass, covert sins, treachery, cunning, deceitfulness. Oh, it's a passage to put you off. Of course it is. But these are the kind of sins. Oh, I don't do these things, some people say. They're just like the Jews of old. We are being punished by this captivity in Babylon, and we don't deserve it. It's our parents who've got us into this state. We are good people when they weren't. And we have to be true before the Lord. We need forgiveness of sin. We need washing. We need a new character, a new nature. Let me take you down to verse 27, because this is so helpful to us. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. This is how you come to get the mercy and the kindness, the forgiveness of God. When the wicked man, let's put ourselves in the place of the wicked man or woman. We need conversion. We need forgiveness. And what we have to do is turn away from our wickedness. Literally, turn back from it. That's what the prophet says. That's his message from God. I turn from myself. I've been all for myself. I've just lived for me and what I want. What I want to do and what I want to have. I've got to turn from that self-centered life and begin to seek the Lord and worship Him and serve Him. I've got to turn from my deliberate unbelief. I won't believe in the Lord. I won't go to church. I won't seek Him. I won't read the Scripture, the Bible. And I've got to turn away from that and believe in God and what He's done, and what He says. I've got to turn away from my sin, the things that I do. I've got to seek a new life from Him, turn from the old life to God. Now, of course, I cannot do that. Sin has got me in its hold, in its clutches. I cannot do it by myself. This is how I do it. I come to God and I ask His forgiveness. And I ask Him to give me a new life, to convert me to Himself, to give me a new nature and a new character. And as He does, He turns me to the new life. He gives me the longing and the power to serve Him. He brings my soul to life so that I can pray to Him and love Him. He answers my prayers and proves Himself to me, so that I'm certain He's received me and forgiven me, and He is my guide and my Lord. God must do it. The prophet speaks as though we are to do it, but that's his manner of speaking and preaching. The Apostle Peter had a similar style. On the day of Pentecost, the first great sermon in the Christian church, there are two words he uses at the conclusion of his sermon, and they are these: save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Well, the Apostle Peter didn't mean we can save ourselves. He meant, in effect, get yourselves saved. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Him. Ask Him to change your life. Rather as if somebody's in a sinking ship, let's say, and you're on the lifeboat, and oh, you're bumping alongside this sinking vessel. If someone will only jump into the lifeboat, they'll be safe. But they're afraid even of jumping. Strange creatures we are, human beings, certain to drown and yet afraid to be saved. And the person may shout, save yourself, jump, save. Well, the person isn't going to save himself if he jumps. It's the lifeboat that will save him. That will bring him to safety, but it's our manner of speaking, and the prophet uses it here. Turn yourselves to God. Live a new life. Get a new life. That's his way of pleading with them. But of course, what he's actually telling them to do is to repent of their sin and to trust in the Lord and to yield themselves to him, and he will save them and he will change them and he will give them new life. All these things are in these verses. Listen to Ezekiel preaching years ago. End of verse 27. He shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions. Have you considered? Have you reflected? Have you thought? What is there in life for me without God? Only death awaits me at the end. I can have some happiness for a time. I can have some great experiences. I can have some possessions that I can enjoy and gloat over and flaunt, perhaps. But this is just a few years of life, with all its pains and its labor and its work and its disappointments and its sicknesses, to balance the enjoyable and the positive things, and then finished and under judgment. Is it worth that? Is this life that I'm living worth death for all eternity? Is this life that I'm now living worth the judgment of God and his frown upon me? Is this life that I'm living so great, so wonderful? Supposing somebody's gone in for drink and for drugs and they won't have Christ. What a tragedy. I don't want that. I'd have to give up my drink and my drugs. Drink and drugs so wonderful. Momentary highs, many lows, much pining, much suffering, much failure, much loss, and then eternity lost. For what? How many sum total of moments of ecstasy or high in mood? Is it really worth it to turn your back on Christ and to reject him? What is your pleasure? What is your great ideal? We don't have to give up everything, by the way. But you've got to give up making things your God and putting them before God. You want this life. You want material things. You want fame or applause. Is it worth it at the cost of your soul, at the cost of eternity and your life? Oh, dear friends, this is the reasoning of Ezekiel so very long ago. Look again at verse 28, and I'll read it to you. Because he considereth, he reflects, he thinks, and turns away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What a promise from God. If you turn to Jesus Christ, who came from heaven into this world to die on Calvary as God and man, to take away the punishment of sin for all who seek him and repent, why, if you trust in him, here is the promise: he shall surely live. He shall not die. He will live forever. Yet, verse 29, saith the house of Israel, this is what the people were saying, the way of the Lord is not equal, it isn't fair. O house of Israel, says God, are not my ways equal? Isn't God absolutely fair? More than fair. More than fair. Why should God? Is it fairness that caused God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit, in their combined wisdom, which is infinite, before the foundation of the world, that determined them to come in the person of Christ and suffer and die for sinners, that's beyond all fairness. What is fair is that we should be judged. What is fair is that we should perish. This is something infinitely higher than fairness, that God the Son should enter into this world and take our punishment for us, our eternal punishment, for those who only have to repent and yield their lives to Him by any standard that towers above fairness, that's so kind, that's so generous, there are not words to describe it. That is so amazing. It's almost unreasonable what God has done when we deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation. You need to fear judgment, friends. I read that 30th verse. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves. Judgment is certain. In the day of judgment, you know, it will be as though every lost sinner has the most sophisticated, imaginable video recording played to him. At express speed of everything he's ever done. I can't think of a way of describing it. Every sin, every rotten act, every disgraceful word, every tantrum, every deceit, everything you've done and been will be somehow played through your mind in that last day, in moments, and you will be crushed. You will know that God is just in sending you into a lost eternity. And all that, if you believe in Christ, Christ bore for you in your place on Calvary's cross. Tell the Lord now. Tell him with shame what you are and what you've done. You can't repent of everything, but be honest. Take the main things. It's his love you want. It's his kindness you want. It's his power. You want him to make himself known to you. So go before him. Find a quiet place. I am a sinner, say. I have done terrible things. I can see my state and condition is far worse than I ever liked to think. Oh Lord, forgive me. Wash away my sin. Don't make any excuses. Just ask for pardon. Give him your life. Ask him to change it and to give you spiritual life. Repent of your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and your state. Four things: your thoughts, things that go on in your mind, your selfish plans, your unclean thoughts, your deeds, things you do, your words, the things you say and that you've said, your state, what you are, not only what you do. Oh Lord, take away my sin, cleanse me through and through. And he will, and he will give you a new life and a new character, and he will build you up, and he will bless you wonderfully. I'm coming to conclusion, friends. I must read this 31st verse. Cast away from you all your transgressions. How graphic that is. When you repent, cast away, throw away. There's a rubbish bin in the kitchen. You come in from having gone out shopping or somewhere. And the house and the flat seems to smell. You never realized what was in that bin was something putrefying and rotten. You don't say to yourself, I'll empty that bin next week. You get rid of it almost as before you take your coat off. Throw it away, says Ezekiel. Cast it away, cast it away, cast, throw. It's a dramatic word. Like rubbish. Don't wait. Yes, what the Bible says is right. Next week I'll repent of my sin. Next month I'll think about this. Next month perhaps I'll come to Christ and repent. No, life is like a putrefying bin of rubbish. Cast it away straight away. Get it out of the house. Sack it, bin it. Repent of your sin as soon as you can and seek the Lord and ask him for life. Oh, dear friends, cast off those old clothes. Cast off everything that's dirty. Throw it into the wash bin. Cast off your habits and your thoughts and your opinions and your lies. I'm sorry if this sounds very strong. That's repentance. Oh, Lord, take it all away. Forgive me my sin. Make me new. Rebuild me. Help me. I need thee, Lord. I cannot perish eternally. Help me. Come to my aid. Make me thy child. Make me new. Why die, says the Lord in these verses? Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel, the preacher, is in the open air somewhere, proclaiming these words to a great crowd. But the Israelites are named. Oh, if I could name you, why will you die? John. William. Mary. Sarah. If I could name you all. You, your name, why will you die, says God, when I would save you? I don't have any pleasure in your death, but I must judge you. Why will you die? As I said before, is the life of sin so good? Is the life of unbelief so rewarding? Is the life without God so wonderful? Of course it isn't, friend. Why die? He takes pleasure in your salvation. God takes pleasure in forgiving you. Christ died for sinners on Calvary's cross. If you are one of those who will repent, God takes great pleasure in applying the death of Christ to you, so that he died for you. And your sin is covered. God takes great pleasure in taking the perfect, righteous life of Christ and crediting it to your account so that you deserve to go to heaven. You don't really, but Christ deserves it for you. God takes great pleasure in reshaping your character and your heart, in giving you great assurance and joy to know that you're saved, in hearing your most whispered prayer and answering you from on high. These are the things God takes pleasure in. He takes pleasure in your worship. He takes pleasure in your love for him. And he takes pleasure most of all in blessing you and taking you all the way home to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said before his death, I go to prepare a place for you, he said to his disciples. God takes pleasure in making eternity ready for you. So beautiful. You'll sing his praises eternally, and you'll drink in the wonders of his future world infinitely better than even the greatest wonders of his handiwork that we see in this present world. Those are the pleasures of God. No one is too bad. No one has wandered too far from God. Come to Jesus Christ and trust in him and repent of your sin. Yield to him and he will change you and bless you and make you his own. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, awaken our souls, draw us to Jesus Christ. May there be those here this evening who consider and who turn to thee for life. O Lord, come and help us and receive us and bless us. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.